Anyway, we are planning, Lord willing, if the Lord hasn't come for us, to go through the series of the little book, Paul's Epistle to the Philippians. And today I have the privilege of having Dave Collis with me to share in some of that time together. It doesn't give us a lot of time, and I've asked him to cut it down to 15 or 20 minutes. You'll be all right, Dave, don't worry. But let's read the chapter quickly and have a quick overview of Philippians chapter 1. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's a literal translation, but it's a little bit more modernized than the King James Version, which is 400 years old this year. And so the phraseology and the terminology is a little bit more current for today's readers and hearers, but it is still a very good literal translation. Paul to the Philippians. Paul and Timothy, servants or bondservants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I'm sure of this, that he who begun a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with the affection of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so to be pure or sincere and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. I want you to know, brothers, or brothers and sisters, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some, indeed, preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of rivalry, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full coverage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in the Spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. May the Lord lead, bless the reading of his word. Take my coat off if you don't mind. This little letter that Paul wrote from prison, from Rome, to the church at Philippi is characterized by joy and rejoicing. You'll find that the words joy and rejoicing crop up over and over again in the epistle. And we might say, wonder why Paul would have such a love and a joy in his heart. He was in a stinking Roman cell, chained to a Roman prisoner. Not given all the fancy privileges that occupants of today's prisons have. No TV, no counseling, no workshops, no parade grounds. He was stuck in that stone room and left there and given the bare minimum for survival. And yet he's not talking about himself, is he? He's talking about his joy in the Lord's work in the hearts of the believers at Philippi. The little town of Philippi was it's a bit inland from the sea, and it's up towards Macedonia, and it was well known for its gold and silver mines, and it was a fruitful valley, so it was a prosperous place, and had become a true Roman colony, so that the Philippian citizens were Roman citizens and had the privilege of being citizens of Rome. And we remember from Acts chapter 16 how that little church started at Philippi. Started with two people. One of them is named and one of them is not named. Lydia, we read how the Lord opened her heart to believe the things that Paul preached about. And she accepted him, and she was baptized, and she welcomed him into the house where she was. And the other unnamed man, the Roman jailer. We don't even know his name. We don't know anything about his family, but he trusted Christ when he heard Paul and Silas singing in prison. And he was baptized, and he said he rejoiced with his whole household. So there's the beginning of the little church at Philippi, and obviously it had grown, and one of their chief marks of the church was they were marked by their love for believers and love for sharing the gospel. And that's what Paul is rejoicing in here. And so, when he writes, he addresses the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers, or the overseers, that's the elders and deacons. He includes them all in the one group. He's not just writing to a select group in the church. And he's including all of them. And in verse 3 he says, when he thinks about them, he just thanks God for them. For every time he remembers them, he just thanks God with all prayer of mine, making my prayer with joy. What a wonderful thing that here was Paul the apostle with the authority given to him by the Lord Jesus himself. And yet he could see that little church in all its simplicity, and they needed lots of teaching, but what he really relished in that church was their love one for another and their love for the Lord's people. And so he rejoices in them. But I'd like to spend a little while this morning, because we can't look at the whole chapter in depth, of the way he prays for the church at Philippi. In verse 8 he says, God is my witness how I yearn for you with the affection, I think the King James says, the bowels of Jesus Christ. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. And really what jumped out at me when I was reading through this passage earlier were the six features of his prayer. He doesn't pray that he'd be delivered from prison, although he knows that would come one day. He doesn't pray that they might have good jobs or good health. He prays for spiritual enlargement, doesn't he? And when we look at these six features in these couple of verses in this prayer, we see that the first one is that their love may abound more and more. Isn't that something that's so vital in Christianity today in the Christian churches? Love may abound. And I believe the word abound really means it relates to a spring bubbling up, an ongoing coming out, as it were, growing, where it just keeps on flooding out. It's not stagnant. And so, you know, when we love one another, we are showing the love of Christ to one another. And, you know, I've been impressed the last number of years how we should consider one another who are believers in Jesus Christ. Paul uses a phrase twice in the Bible, in Romans and in Corinthians, for the one for whom Christ died. And when you think of that, every believer is infinitely precious to Jesus Christ. And if there's someone here who doesn't know that, to be infinitely precious to Jesus Christ, you can be today by trusting him and taking him as your Savior. But here Paul prays that this love may abound, just go on flooding out, as it were, and develop. And then he goes on, he says, with knowledge and all discernment. In other words, as you grow in your love, and which means you will have more fellowship one with another, you will grow in knowledge and discernment. There's a difference between knowledge and discernment, isn't there? You can know a lot about things, but discernment is like wisdom. It's how you use that knowledge. A lot of biblical scholars have got degrees on Bible study and so on, but a lot of them aren't even true Christians. You read the book as a textbook, as they would Shakespeare and so on, and they have the knowledge of the Bible, but they don't have the living value and truth of it in their hearts. And as we, as Christians, and we're all growing, we all need to have more knowledge. That's why this book has to be read every day if you want to grow in the things of the Lord. We need to have knowledge and pray for the Spirit's guidance in giving us discernment so that we may see what is right and what is wrong. We need to have a clear understanding in our hearts based on the Word of God and not on our own feelings of what is right and what is wrong. And sometimes the Lord will speak to our own consciences, of course, as to what is right and what is wrong. But we can live our lives based on the Bible and what it says and what it teaches. It's as current today as it was when it was written all those years ago. So not only knowledge, but discernment, wisdom, how to use that knowledge for the glory of God. Then he says that you may approve what is excellent. And again, it's the word approving really means to test it. As we test something to see, is it genuine? Is it strong? And we read the scripture and we have to, as Paul tells the Timothy, rightly dividing the word of truth. To understand it and read it, like We read in Acts the new believers at Berea, when they heard the gospel, they searched the scriptures to see if they were so. They were proving the message. Was it genuine? Is this really what it says? And so they followed up on that. And so they learned. Once they get some knowledge, they get discernment. And then you learn to test what you hear and what you see, what you read. Is it according to the mind of God? And you hang on to what is excellent. And you can learn to cast aside that which is not right. And moving on, he says, and to be pure and blameless for the day of Christ. I think the King James says sincere. And it's a similar word. The word sincere in our English is based on two Latin words meaning sine sera, means without wax. Because in those early days, the Greeks and Romans making fine pottery, if they had a little flaw in a crack in it, they would fill the crack with wax and make it look pretty good on the outside. And in my interlinear Bible, it tells me how that even in the Greek word means a similar thing. It means prove it by sunlight. As it were, a Greek or a Roman buying this pottery, it's new and it may look fine, have to hold it up to the light. Then you can see whether the crack was there or the wax was there. And in the Greek it says, according to the sunlight. In other words, is it all open and exposed? Is it clear? Is it pure? And blameless for the day of Christ. There again, it's our lifestyle that we are walking with the Lord. Are we having a tender conscience with Him? Do we know when we learn as to what is right and wrong? Do we choose to go our own way? People in the world look at Christians and they set the standard, don't they? Oh, you're supposed to be a Christian. Why are you doing such and such? Are we blameless as to our testimony to the world? How are we regarding our fellowship with the Lord Himself? Have we got some problems we have to deal with that we have never dealt with Him? Have we cleared our conscience with Him when we come to remember Him? Are we blameless for the day of Christ? So there's a coming day when all these things will be exposed in that day of Christ. And then he moves on to say, filled with the fruit of righteousness. There again, fruit is developing. It starts with a hard little knob, something tiny, and not very good for anything. But as it ripens, it becomes good and healthy and tasty and filled with the fruit of righteousness. When I looked at that verse, I thought of Isaiah 61. It talks about that. If you have a minute, we can just quickly look at Isaiah 61. Verse 11 of Isaiah 61, for as the earth brings forth its sprouts, and as a garden causes what is sown in you to sprout up, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to sprout up before all the nations. And in verse 3, it's one we've sung as a chorus, it says, to grant to those who mourn in Zion to give them a beautiful headdress instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the garment of praise instead of a faint spirit, that they may be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that He may be glorified. Again, the thoughts of righteousness is developing and growing and bringing forth fruit for God. And so, lastly, part of his prayer is that all these features of this prayer might be to the glory and praise of God. That is why the Lord leaves us here, to be for the glory and praise of God. And if you think about these six features, you see a progression, love starting and abounding. And as love develops, you get knowledge and discernment. And once you have that knowledge and discernment, you are able to approve what is excellent and sort out what is right and wrong. And you have a tender conscience as to being pure and blameless. And as these areas develop in our Christian life, we become filled with the fruit of righteousness, and our life and our walk and our behavior should bring glory and praise to God. I thought those were important features of this prayer. I'd just like to turn over briefly before I hand over to Dave another little part that I'd like to talk about. Paul writes from prison, and he's hoping to come and see them again. And he says in verse 22, "If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between two, or in a strait, twixt the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, and that is far better." And he says, "But I have to remain in order to continue to teach you." That verse, verse 23, is very important to me. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart. And the word depart there literally means an unloosing, like tying loose a ship before it sets sailing. Undo the ropes and let it go. Or to take down a tent in the military before you move on. It means to leave, to let loose, to set loose. And Paul just wants to be set free from that body and go and be with Christ. There's no talk of soul sleep here. You're either in the body here or you're with Christ. And nothing in between. And he just so badly wanted to be with the Lord. And he says, why? Because it is far better. And again, in my interlinear, it shows a double word there, a double superlative. We might say, so much or way out better. We use like a double word to stress a superlative. Paul is saying that it is so much better to be with Christ. He didn't have any fear of leaving this body. He didn't have any fear of death. He said, for me to live is Christ. I just live for him. And to die is gain. And he just says, I really want to go and be with him, you know. But I know that I'm here for a job. I've got a job to do. How about us folks? Are we ready to go and be with Christ? Does the thought of leaving this body fill our hearts with dread and fear? Death is a terrible thing. To see someone's life just fade away. And recently, I have come to treat this word, this verse, so much more personally. Every night, when I go to bed, I tell the Lord I'm ready to go. Are you ready to go? I'm ready anytime. Sure, I'd miss my family. My family will miss me, and they told me that. But I know that if I leave this body, I'll be with Christ. And to me, that is all the more important. And so my prayer every day is for the Lord to take me if it is his will, or to come for all the believers. As the very last prayer in the Bible says, amen, or even so come, Lord Jesus. That's my desire. Is it yours to be with him? Yes, we have fears. Yeah, we don't like leaving family, friends, and so on. But to be with Christ is so much better. When we're free of this body and all its sin and corruption and weakness and failings, with him. In his presence is fullness of joy, the psalmist says, Psalm 19, Psalm 16. Those are these thoughts I'll leave with you. I've left a few minutes. Dave's all set and ready. So I hand it over to Brother Dave. Thanks, Dave.
Thanks, Phil. It's wonderful to hear that testimony of being ready and being ready to be with the Lord, because we all, that time will come for all of us one day, won't it? I was just, everybody hear me okay? We'll just see how much I can get through here. I thought it was helpful to look at the back of the Bible and look at the map of Asia Minor and sort of see where Paul set off to get to the Philippian church and to establish it in Philippi, and sort of took a voyage across there. And what a wonderful day it was. Asia Minor, you can refer to it in the back of your Bibles if you have maps. And it was really a blissful day in the history of missions when the Apostle Paul came from as far as Troas and on the second missionary journey to begin this work with Luke and the rest of the crew, with haste set toward Neapolis when he had the vision from the Macedonian man to come over to that area and reach out where they need help. And so he kind of went over there. So it's kind of a good to review that. But we'll try to just focus on verse 19 of this chapter. For I know that this shall turn to my salvation, or a word could also be deliverance, through your prayer, and supply the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectations and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body. And so we gotta, when we approach this scripture of truth, we need to do it with confidence. And the confidence in our heart that the Word of God is alive and powerful and very much sharper than any two-edged sword. It's not so much that we claim that the word of truth in the Bible is true, as it is the truthfulness of God's word lays claim to us. That's what we're dealing with here. That's very, I thank you, Phil, for allowing me to share this, because it just gives you a taste of the burdens that it is trying to, as people, as sinners, as those who are weak in the flesh, present the word of God, which is so superior and truthful to all that we could imagine. Just as a footnote, like I noticed this first chapter, we had the word confidence three times from what I see. In the work of Christ, verse 6, confidence in the work of Christ and in the future day of Christ, verse 14, being confident in the midst of growing persecution. And obviously that was going on, wasn't it? And verse 25, he is confident that he is still needed on earth to instruct, comfort, and encourage the saints. Confidence. See that? Confidence. How confident are we in our walk and in the Word of God? And so we know that it's not the overconfidence that we're dealing with here. It's not foolish overconfidence like Peter had. Remember that, when he denied the Lord three times, even though he said that he'd go to the grave with Christ and die with him. He was too overconfident. This is a confidence that we are called to, that is to see and be pure and motivated into the Word of God. Genuine, good, genuine confidence is what we're... because Paul had confidence in the precepts of God and in the prayers of the saints. And we'll see in verse 19, in the midst of all the turmoil and all the pain, he had confidence that Christ was going to deliver him. Yeah. Christ was going to save him. So we need to have that confidence too in our own walks, and as we walk together and grow together. So verse 19, we can see that Paul and his joy in the Lord and confidence has nothing to do with circumstances. And that's really the point that we're going to try to look at today. It's not about circumstances. He was beaten, falsely accused, thrown into jail without trial. You know, he had people saying bad things about him. He was dejected. But we see again that this unexpected joy is what he has as a result of this. In addition to this word rejoice, as Phil mentioned, we have a lot of rejoice, rejoice, be glad, be glad. Don't focus on the problem. Don't focus on the trial that we're going through. Be glad, rejoice, rejoice. It's all good. And that's so important for us in our lives. And this isn't a superficial happiness, by the way, that we're talking about, that the world tries to offer people stuff and with materialism. With all of the folly and vanity of the world, this is a genuine heartfelt joy that comes from our relationship with Christ, yeah, deep within our souls. It's only by the Spirit. And verses 18, what then, notwithstanding every way, that whether pretense or in truth Christ is preached, I do therein rejoice. I will rejoice, even if it's false witnesses that are preaching the gospel. People are hearing it, they're getting saved, I will rejoice. The kingdom is being, Christ is being magnified, and that's that word we get in that chapter. He's being magnified, and as a result of that, it's a call for rejoicing. And verse 26, and that your rejoicing may be more abundant in Jesus Christ for me by my coming to you again. More joy in the Lord, unspeakable and full of glory. Isn't that right? In the Christian experience, I will give you joy unspeakable and full of glory. Yes, and the joy of laboring a Christian with the yoke of Christ is hard for many to understand, but it's very real. I'm sure you've seen it many times. I've seen it certainly in my life, situations where people rejoice, even though they have nothing to rejoice about. The circumstances are difficult. It's tough, but the joy is there. So it's so amazing here, isn't it? Paul does not feel sorry for himself or seek sympathy of others or sulk, but is filled with this joy. Yeah. He encourages others to rejoice in the same way. And it's obvious that this joy is from the Spirit of Christ. And we can see that evident in the Bible. And as we follow along, and let's just go back to verse 19. For I know that this, see that? I know that this, what's this? The chains, the imprisonment, the detractors, and all the difficulties, all the pain, discomforts, adversaries in this life and ministry, and the whole scenario, shall turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I shall not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ shall even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. For me, living is Christ, and dying is gain. Isn't that rich? We'll see later that through prayers and devotions of God's will, he was delivered miraculously from jail and was heard in trial a second time too. But it's about in addition, he is proclaiming that he knows that in spite of death even, as long as the Lord is glorified, I will rejoice, I will rejoice. So I will have salvation and deliverance any way you slice it. And that's the wonderful thing about the Christian life. It's a no-lose situation. Yeah. There will be salvation and deliverance any way you slice it. I don't lose. I don't lose. I can't lose. Right? Paul knows this. He also wrote in the Word of God to him, for all things work together, as Phil cited, to the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. So in the midst of that situation, he's like, it's all good. It's all going to work out for good in the end, right? He knew that principle. So I know absolutely confident that this, all this trouble shall future turn out for my deliverance. And wonderful to see that Job said basically the same thing. God will deliver the righteous, for I know that this shall turn out for my deliverance. Job 13:16. See, he knew his Old Testament, didn't he? He knew Job's situation turned out well, didn't it, in the end? As he was prospered and richly blessed unspeakably and delivered by God after his trials and testing. There was victory there. So he's confident in the precepts of the Lord and said, I know this shall turn out for my deliverance. So here is a man that's willing to bear the cross. Here is a man who couldn't care less, honestly, what happened to him. what people said about him or whether he lived or died, that is a tremendous level of spiritual commitment that really struck me as I worked through this passage. In some ways, I guess it was pretty unheard of today, isn't it? You know, we live in a really self-centered world, a self-serving day, and it's not a self-sacrificing day. This whole all around us in the world, believe me, there is lots of oppression, and I would say passive-aggressive persecution in the church that's around today that we don't really see. We live in a materialistic, self-centered day, and people live for a lot of things these days. They live, but many Christians might say, I live for Christ and this. We all live for Christ and maybe this and this and this and this too, right? But the problem with that is that when you live for Christ and everything else, you're going to have loss, status symbols, power, prestige, whatever we live for. So when we die and we're living for other things in Christ, there will be loss. See how Paul had no loss because he was living fully for Christ, full devotion to Christ. Everything was focused on Christ, not even on the problems that he was facing in his flesh. Total devotion, total focus to Christ is the no-lose situation. And we don't want to be in that losing category. And just quickly here, verse 20, he has the hope, and in addition, he will not be ashamed. Not be ashamed. Can we say that when we're talking to people that we know aren't saved in our workplace and in our community? With all boldness, he will not be ashamed of the gospel. He would be bold in order that Christ would be magnified. We want to magnify the Lord in our lives and in front of those people who are around us, don't we? So do we have the confidence that he says in verse 21? For me to live is Christ and to die is to gain. Do we believe that? You know, it's a very profound challenge to us, isn't it? Finally, and in closing, is our manner of life worthy in the gospel? Verse 27 says, you know, here's the challenge. Only let your conversation be as it becometh of the gospel of Christ, that whether I come to see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, and ye stand fast in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. And so here we see a picture of unity and a call to holy living and practice as believers. It's so important to behave according to the reality and the truth of God's word. You know, we've got to be in the practice of what we're proclaiming here. We've got to be in practice of the Word of God and its ordinances for us. We need to behave Christ-like. Look at these challenges. Moreover, we need to be in practice of what we are in position, don't we? And it's also a call for unity and steadfastness. Do not vacillate. Don't capitulate. Don't deviate. No matter what resistance you may feel, be steadfast together for the faith of the gospel. It's what we're called to do. We need to stand together against a common foe, which is this world order that we're told in scriptures is headed by the devil himself. And so we want to be steadfast and honoring in the word of God and in our conduct towards each other. And so as I worked, I'm really excited about this passage. It was really an easy kind of chapter to talk about because it's very positive and it's very clear. It's crystal clear what it's trying to say. Very clear. And it's a challenge I know to myself and I trust to you also. So I just want to thank you for that opportunity, Bill. And just as another note, it's really being asked to speak and to share in the Word of God, it just really shows myself what a challenge it is and what a burden it is. You know, it's a very big challenge to try to bring, as I said, the Word of God, which is perfect and inerrant, and then try to speak it. And so I just want to, we owe a debt of gratitude to our brothers who work tirelessly at that, Phil and Steve and others that do that. So thank you. And we'll just close in a word of prayer this morning and continue our day. Father, We thank you for your word. We thank you for your word of truth to us that challenges us. Father, it humbles us. And Father, it calls us to a life that will lead us to life. And a life that will be of no loss as we focus on the things that are of eternal value. And as we focus on things that are not going to perish one day. And Father, we pray that we can be steadfast in that. And we pray that we can be united. And Father, we pray that we can be glorifying your name together as this assembly. And as we reach out to our neighbors and to our colleagues, we pray that you could be with us and lead us in spirit so that your name may be magnified. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.